Sayyidah Zahra, her words are, the imam doesn't come to you, you go to the imam. You have to be ready to sacrifice yourself. You find out who the wali of the time is, and then you approach that wali of the time. You defend them. The last step that she was able to do in order to make this happen was her hidden grave. She told Ali, she said that I want you to give me a kafan at night. Put hunut on me at night. Bury me at night. Don't allow any of those zalimeen to be present. And Ali did just that. And Ali buried her in that hidden grave. The enemy had seen Ali be so patient up until now. When they found out, because people made an uproar, the only daughter of the Prophet died. We weren't there in the funeral. We have to be present. They thought now they could impose this on Ali as well. And they came to dig up the grave of Fatima. When they came to dig up the grave of Fatima, Ali heard. And Ali came and he was wearing that yellow cloak that he would wear in the time of great difficulty. And he was carrying the sword, Dhulfiqar. And he told them, he said that up until now, I've been patient. Wa amma qabru Fatima. If you dig up that grave, then I will quench the ground with your blood. You see, those were the signs. They knew what would happen if the wali of the time was abandoned. They knew how Karbala would turn out. What happens when you abandon the wali? Hussein was alone on the day of Karbala. All of his companions had died. Our imam went out to face that army of 30,000 people, and we remembered there was one last thing he had to do. So our imam went back to the tents, and he said, give me my small child. He took the small baby, he kissed the baby, and then he brought the baby out there. He said, O people, in lam tarhamuni, if you're not going to have any mercy on me, farhamu hadha tifl, have mercy on this baby. The enemy shot an arrow and slit the baby's throat from one side to the other. Hussein caught that blood that was spurting up and just threw it up into the heavens. He said, Allah, this is easy because you're watching.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adim Alimun Halim Hakimun Matim شكورٌ ودود قيومٌ رؤوف صبورٌ مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
The presence of different scholars.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program Viewpoints. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Rouhani, Brother Habib. Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
And Brother Habib, assalamu alaikum to you.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
We express our condolences on the martyrdom anniversary of Lady Fatimatu Zahra, the respected daughter of Prophet Muhammad. For today's discussion, we want to talk about this great personality of Islam, how Lady Fatimatu Zahra changed the course of history of Islam, and what were her main achievements in life. Brother Habib, let's start with you. According to most of the documents, she lived for about 20 years, 18 years, and then she got martyred. You know, the daughter of Prophet Muhammad, the wife of Imam Ali alayhi salam. And now we are talking about her personality. Let's get to see in this 18 life, what were her achievements and how did she change the course of history of Islam?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. There is, of course, we want to bring this up, that there is a difference between the Sunni school of thought and the Shia school of thought on the birthday of Lady Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam. And it really has effect in understanding the personality, the status, and the virtues of Sayyidina Zahra alayhi salam. The Sunni school of thought think and believe that she was born 5 or 7 years before the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi's prophecy, before the start of his mission. The Shia school of thought, which we state is true and the reality, is that she was born 5 years after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam started his prophecy or started his mission.
Yes.
And it plays a role in understanding her life, understanding historical events that happened, such as how the seed in which she was created from was formed. Mm-hmm. How was she born? And why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to call her, for example, huriyatun insiya, a heavenly human.
That's right.
And that whenever he used to miss the heavens, he used to go and smell and kiss Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam.
Okay.
And one of the things that I like to highlight about the life and achievements of Sayyidina Zahra alayhi salam can be portrayed and illustrated in one of the stories. Before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's migration to Medina, he was harshly harassed, abused, and bullied by his own family member and his tribe in Mecca. He was hardly rebuked and criticized by Quraysh.
Yes.
One of the examples that's available in the Sunni sources, as well as in some Shia sources, is the story of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam praying. And while he was praying, Quraysh tribe would be laughing, making fun of him. They would bring a camel's fetus.
Oh.
And they would put it on the shoulder of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam while he was doing prostration, sujood.
Okay.
And in this manner, if the Prophet were to raise his head, mm-hmm, it will cover his face.
Oh.
Because it's a sticky type of material.
That's right. Okay, okay.
So they were laughing and making fun of him. A man went and told Fatima al-Zahra alayhi salam that they did this and this to your father. How old was she at that time? This was before the migration.
Mm-hmm.
Before the migration, meaning she was around 5 years old.
Okay.
Meaning around 5 or 4 years old.
Mm-hmm.
She would herself go, rebuke and criticize the Qurayshi tribe, remove it from her father. This is just an example of Lady Sayyidina Zahra alayhi salam used to defend her father,
yes,
soothe her father. She was known as Ummu Abiha, her father's mother.
Yeah,
father's and mother, she would defend the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam from such a young age, from such a young age until her martyrdom. She would defend religion. And this is something we could take a look at.
Yes.
As the importance of Islam, the importance of religion, it is such of a high status that we are ready to put everything that we have,
that's right,
for the sake of this religion. And that's what Sayyidina Zahra alayhi salam did. That's one of her achievements. Defending the message of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
Whether it be with her father or Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam.
Okay. And Sheikh Rouhani, when we look at her life account, we see that she was very much young when she got martyred, and so many accounts are written about the life account of and the conduct and the seerah of Lady Fatima al-Zahra. How is it possible for a lady like her to achieve so many things, you know, regarding, for example, being a daughter to Prophet Muhammad, Umm Abiha, as you said, you called it, a daughter who is taking care of the father, a caring wife, a caring mother, you know, being the mother of Imam Hassan al-Mujtaba, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, Sayyidah Zainab al-Kubra, and, you know, just taking care of the house affairs and so many other achievements. Then her sermons got to the scene, only 18 years old. How is it possible?
Yes, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. You know that we believe that Lady Zahra salamullahi alayha, she was not an ordinary or, let's say, a usual kind of personality like others. Rather, she was a special, a very specific kind of, let's say, personality in the history of Islam as the daughter of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. As she was brought up by the Holy Prophet and she was trained by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, as she had access to the divine source of knowledge based on the ayat and ruayat. That's why for such a lady, these great achievements that she achieved in her short life, that is not something strange because of her specific or special personality. One of the very important achievements of her life that could be mentioned here is this, that when we look at the life of Lady Zahra salamullah alayha from the socio-political perspective, we see that Lady Zahra salamullah alayha stood against the establishment of Khilafah. That is really significant because there were some companions of the Holy Prophet. They wanted to establish this system of Khilafah.
Yes.
Elected someone as the Khalifa of the Holy Prophet. But Lady Zahra salamullah alayha never paid allegiance.
That's right.
Till she died.
She was against this system of caliphate because it was mainly like the system of kingdom. Okay?
Yeah, of course.
Not because, the prophethood. That's right.
There's no any piece of evidence to support that Lady Zahra paid allegiance to the first caliph. So it means that the first khilafa or successorship of the first caliph was not legitimate according to the Lady Zahra salamullahi alayha. And this is the fact, this is the reality that in both Sunni and Shia sources, no one can find any piece of evidence to support this idea that she paid allegiance to the first caliph.
That's right.
So this is a really significant question for all Muslims, that why Lady Zahra salamullah alayha, who was among the Ahlul Bayt. Ahlul Bayt means that, according to the Holy Quran, she was purified.
Yes.
إِنَّمَا يُرِيدُ اللَّهُ لِيُذْهِبَ عَنْكُمُ الرِّجْسَ أَهْلَ الْبَيْتِ وَيُطَهِّرَكُمْ تَطْهِيرًا. Tathir means purification. She was purified by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from any kind of sin and mistake. So she was infallible.
Yes.
When an infallible personality like Lady Zahra does not pay allegiance to the caliph, what does it mean?
So some people may confuse it because it was Imam Ali was her husband. So that's why, for example, a kind of family nepotism or favoritism comes to the scene. But it was not the case.
Absolutely.
The knowledge that Lady Fatima al-Zahra is using for supporting his claim is rather very much different from the worldly knowledge of the people around, as you said, some of the companions of Prophet Muhammad. That's all right.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
Okay, Brother Habib, so many Muslims around the world are not familiar with Lady Fatima al-Zahra's achievements. I mean, other achievements. One of them, you said, defending Islam, sacrifices that she made, Sheikh Rouhani talked about. So if we want to introduce her to the Muslim community all around the world, only a good name, of course, remains. Fatima is selected as the good name for the Muslims around the world, but not many people are searching about her achievements. What is the reason?
I don't know why it's like a specific question to this point. There are a lot of Islamic figures who have went under the radar because people do not read. That's the topic. That's the point.
Yes.
People are not searching for,
truth.
For the truth, or they're not searching. They're not reading. It's their fault.
Yes.
It's everything is available out there, from the sayings of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, to the actions that were recorded in history books from Sayyidah Zahra alayhi salam. So it's out there. It's their fault. It's not like the Shia propaganda is very strong. It's not that weak. It's like how Imam Sadiq alayhi salam stated to his companions when they were talking about al-istita'a, one of the topics available in ilm al-kalam, Islamic theology. And he told them that you have made the women in their houses know about this topic.
Mm-hmm.
So the thing is that our propaganda is good, alhamdulillah wa shukr. But the point is that people are not searching. Mm-hmm. Or it's not of importance to them.
Okay.
That they view it as, it's not as important. And that really goes back to, you know, the basis and pillars of their ideological thoughts and sources and whatnot.
Is it so that the presence of a lady like Sayyidat Fatima al-Zahra is against some of the beliefs of some Muslims around the world? So that's because, you know, her presence, her sermons, especially the Fadakiyah sermon, the other we can say du'as and supplications that are recorded in both Sunni and Shia references, made it absolutely clear which path and which way is the true one.
It is a sensitive topic.
Mm-hmm.
Very sensitive topic. And that is why the Imam alayhum salam were not able to speak more.
Mm-hmm.
Or like how they used to speak about Imam Hussein alayhi salam, uh-huh, and the details of what happened to him.
Yes.
It was because all the Muslims got into, yes, sadness about this topic, and everyone knew that Yazid was wrong and Imam Hussein alayhi salam was
right,
oppressed.
Yes. Okay.
And as for the status of Lady Zahra alayhi salam, the thing is that it's kind of a sensitive topic because of the successorship of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. It's a very sensitive topic, okay, yes. And I just want to reference,
yes,
this event, the event of Qat'a Shajarat al-Araq,
mm-hmm,
the cutting down of the tree of Araq. Sayyidina Zahra alayhi salam would keep on crying and crying, crying after the death of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi for days.
Yes.
And they would tell her to go outside of Medina to cry. They would tell her to not go to Qubur al-Shuhada, for example, and cry. So that
they told Ali to stop your wife from shedding tears. That's
and
right.
One of the ways to make her stop was that she used to stay underneath a tree,
mm-hmm,
and cry underneath that tree, under the shade of that tree.
Okay.
So they came and cut down the tree. Why? Why were they such impulsion, such encouragement to stop the crying of Lady Zahra alayhi salam? You know, that makes it a question mark. You know,
yes,
it just puts a question mark about what happened after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi. And that's really the core difference between, yes, Shia and Sunni.
That's all right. Okay. The main point, the secret to the concept of imamat seems to be Fatimah al-Zahra rather than Imam Ali, Shaykh Rouhani, isn't it? I mean, the successorships, whenever we Shias talk about, say, okay, you believe in Ali alayhi salam as the first imam, differentiated between him and the other caliphs. The system of caliphate was different from imamate. But it seems that now the personality and the soul of Lady Fatima al-Zahra was the core place for the secrets of Prophet Muhammad, even successorship, isn't it?
Yes, of course. You know that we have two different terms,
mm-hmm,
in Islamic terminology. One is khilafah or caliphate, successorship. The other one is imamate and wilaya or guardianship.
Yes. Okay.
When it comes to imamate or wilaya, wilaya means that the wali or the master or the leader of the ummah should be appointed by Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is a divine position or status. But when it comes to khilafa or successorship, the khalifa of the Prophet should be chosen or elected, uh-huh, by the people, by the companions of the Holy Prophet. So that's why Khilafah is a kind of secular sort of idea, because, mm-hmm, it is earthly or worldly kind of affair, okay, that should be decided about it, mm-hmm, by the people. It's not a divine or a heavenly kind of decision.
Yes. Yes.
But imamate and wilaya is like the prophethood, as we believe that the same way that the prophet is not chosen by the people, mm-hmm, the wali of the prophet or wasi of the prophet should not be chosen by the people.
Mm-hmm.
Rather, it should be elected by Almighty Allah subhanahu, yes, wa ta'ala. So that's why when it comes to imamate, as the Lady Zahra salamullah alayha tried her best,
yes,
to support Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam and to spread the true teachings of Islam,
yes,
by her sermons,
yes,
speeches presented in different places, and referring to the companions of the Holy Prophet after the demise of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, she took the hands of Hasan al-Husayn,
yes,
alayhi wa sallam, and Amirul Mu'mineen, and referred to many of the ashab of the Holy Prophet,
yes,
reminding them of Ghadir and Wilayah of Amirul Mu'mineen. And of course, she tried her best to establish the system of imamate,
yes,
and wilay or guardianship in the history of Islam.
Mm-hmm. Okay,
that's why we now have this system in Islam, yes, that Shia believe in imamate and wilaya. Mm-hmm. As you rightly mentioned, Lady Zahra salamullah alayha can be named as a founder. Mm-hmm. A founder of this yes, kind of system in Islam.
Yes. The main supporter of the concept of wilaya,
which is totally different from the system of khilafah.
That's all right.
Unfortunately, later the system of khilafah led to a kind of kingdom,
mm-hmm,
that was totally opposed to any kind of teachings of the Islam.
And how much different it is, you know, a system that is supported by a lady, the respected daughter of Prophet Muhammad, and they're nurturing her children, Imam Hassan al-Mujtama, Imam al-Hussein, to be prepared for such a position. Most of the time, the people have a masculine, even among the Shiite communities, you know, have a masculine look at the concept of imamate. But how a lady can form and can have role in shaping such a position is very much important. Brother Habib, anything missed? We got about 1-2 minutes.
I just want to point out to Sayyidah Khadija alayhi salam. You know, it's one of those Islamic figures that also go under the radar very hard. And she was raised, Sayyidah Zahra alayhi salam, in Shu'b Abi Talib, mm-hmm, or in her uncle's house after the demise of her mother. But before that, when she was raised with Sayyidah Khadija alayhi salam, she saw her mother from the beginning,
mm-hmm,
from the beginning of Islam, bringing forward, donating everything that she had, whether it be it wealth or status.
Mm-hmm.
And she took that. And that is why the Hashimi tribe, or the Hashimis from the Fatimis of the Hashimis,
yes,
have give so much importance to religion.
That's right. Okay, thank you very much, Brother Habib and Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration regarding the personality of Lady Fatimatu Zahra and her achievements in Islam. It was very kind of you. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to us. We again express our condolences on the martyrdom anniversary of Lady Fatimatu Zahra. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you. Afi Aman. Allahumma salli ala Fatimata wa abiha.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. Please don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.ir. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
In the limelight.
Would the Zionist regime have survived without the $130 billion in weapons and military assistance provided by the U.S. since the Zionist regime's creation in 1948? In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for the second part, please. Palestine Chronicle wrote, Dr. Ramzi Barood, author, a syndicated columnist, editor of Palestine Chronicle, and a senior research fellow at Center for Islam and Global Affairs, CIGA, told IPS a long-term narrative has served to explain Washington's relationship with Tel Aviv, that the former is the latter's benefactor and main backer, whether financially, military, or politically. He said, the latest war on Gaza and the direct U.S. involvement in this war are forcing us to rethink our perception of the U.S.-Israeli relationship. If we list everything that Washington has done to help Israel in carrying out and sustain its ongoing genocide in Gaza, we would need many hours explaining the degree of U.S. involvement. This includes the immediate blank check signed by Washington to justify any Israeli response to the October 7th operation, the dispatching of aircraft carriers, of hundreds of military airplanes, along with seemingly endless financial and other forms of support. Ramzi Baruch said, so this is no longer about a certain fixed amount of money that Washington sends to Tel Aviv. It is also about 2,000 pounds bombs with the full knowledge of how and when these bombs would be used, with intelligence information as to where these bombs would be dropped, and the full political backing in justifying the devastating outcome once the bombs are dropped. In other words, Washington is a direct partner in the Israeli regime war on Gaza. This realization shall have direct consequences, not only to U.S. reputation in the West Asia region, but in the short and even long-term U.S. West Asian strategies, including its military presence in Iraq, Syria, and elsewhere. Dr. Ramzi Baruch said Palestinians and millions around them understand that they are also fighting a war against the United States. They are not wrong. Meanwhile, according to a breaking story in the New York Times recently, the U.S. State Department is pushing through a government sale to Israel of 13,000 rounds of tank ammunition, bypassing a congressional review process that is generally required for arms sales to foreign nations. The U.S. State Department notified congressional committees recently that it was moving ahead with the sale, valued at more than $106 million, even though Congress had not finished an informal review of a larger order from Israel for tank rounds. The department invoked an emergency provision in the Arms Export Control Act. The State Department official and a congressional official told the New York Times. Both spoke on the condition of anonymity because of the sensitivities over the sales. The arms shipment has been put on an expedited track, and Congress has no power to stop it. The U.S. Defense Department posted a notification of the sale recently. It said Secretary of State Antony J. Blinken had informed Congress that an emergency exists that requires the immediate sale. According to the Times, it is the first time that the U.S. State Department had invoked the emergency provision for an arms shipment to the Middle East since May 2019, when Secretary of State Mike Pompeo approved weapon sales to Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates, a move that was criticized by lawmakers and some carrier officials inside the State Department. The U.S. State Department has used the emergency provision at least two times since 2022 to rush arms to Ukraine. But in the case of the Israeli regime onslaught on Gaza, there has been growing condemnation in the United States and abroad of the way the Zionist regime is carrying out its offensive. The U.S. State Department's decision to bypass Congress appeared to reflect an awareness of some of the lawmakers' criticisms of the Biden administration for supplying arms to Israel with no conditions or scrutiny, Times claimed.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. This is Hussein Latifi, and you're listening to your program For Humanity from IRIB English Radio. In this program, we talk about the concept of human being in the Holy Quran. And in previous episode, we talked about different elements that are or qualities that are necessary for the righteous deeds. One of them was patience, the other was tawakkul. And in the last episode, we were talking about the meaning of tawakkul, or reliance on Allah, or trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in this episode, inshallah, we recite some of the verses of the Holy Quran about tawakkul. As I said in the previous episode, in 70 occasions, tawakkul or different derivatives of tawakkul have been mentioned in the Holy Quran. One of tawakkul, according to the some of the verses of the Holy Quran, tawakkul is a sign of a believer. وَعَلَى اللَّهِ فَلْيَتَوَكَّلِ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ. If a person is a believer, the sign, everything has a sign. And the sign of true faith is trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If a person has faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he surely will trust Him in the decisions that he makes, in choices that he makes for his life. In another verse, Quran says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves people who have trust in Him. فَإِذَا عَزَمْتَ فَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَى اللَّهِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الْمُتَوَكَّلِينَ. When you make a decision and when you are determined to do something, don't forget tawakkul, trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sometimes we think that determination is for us to put everything aside, and we think that we are alone in this. And no, sometimes or always, true determination is when you consider also the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in that. Say, when you are determined to do something, فَتَوَكَّلَ فَإِذَا عَزَمْتَ, when you are determined, when you made your mind, then trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, إِنَّ اللَّهَ يُحِبُّ الْمُتَوَكِّلِينَ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala loves those who trust in Him. And this you can see it yourself. Like if you have two sons, like for example children, and one of them trusts you and the other does not trust you, you see it in yourself that you like that when your son trusts you. And this is true. This is something that we can experience ourselves, that when you see the trust of others towards you, you do whatever you can in order to earn that trust, to respect that trust. And we should know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is like that as well. When we trust Him, Allah loves it. And if anything happens contrary to our trust, we should know that this is for our best. There are things that we don't know, as we said in the previous episode. And there are two verses coming right after each other. And in one of them, the verse describes الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالَحَاتِ وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالَحَاتِ لَنُبَوِّئَنَّهُمْ مِنَ الْجَنَّةِ. Those who have faith and have عَمَلُوا الصَّالَحَ, righteous deeds, we will settle them, we'll show them, we will give them houses in Jannah, غُرَفًا, in rooms, تَجْرِي مِنْ تَحْدَى الْأَنْهَارِ, there are rivers, and خَالِدِينَ فِيهَا أَبَدًا, for eternity they are there. نَعْمَ أَجْرُ الْعَامَلِينَ. And this is the rewards of those who do good deeds. Amil means someone who does something, doers. So this is the reward of the doers. And then it continues, الَّذِينَ سَبَرُوا وَعَلَى رَبِّهِمْ يَتَوَكَّلُونَ. So what are, or who are the doers? Who are the ones who do things, good deeds? They are the patient ones and those who trust in their Lord. الَّذِينَ صَبَرُوا عَلَىٰ رَبِّهِمْ يَتَوَكَّلُونَ. So this is a definition. If you want to define al-amal al-salih, or people who carry out amal al-salih, they are the ones who have patience and tawakkul. We will have a break and inshallah come back to continue the discussion.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back. This is Hossein Latifi, and you're listening to your program for Humanity from IRIB English Radio. We were talking about the concept of tawakkul in the Holy Quran. And we were reading some of the verses of the Holy Quran talking about this quality and the role that it has in righteous deeds. And we can see tawakkul in the lives of divine apostles and prophets, like Prophet Shu'aib alayhi salam, when he was talking to his people, his nation. He said, قَالِ يَا قُومِ أَرَأَيْتُمْ إِن كُنْتَ عَلَىٰ بَيَّنَةً مِّن رَبِّي. And he was telling them, my nation, just give it a chance that what I tell you is true. No? Don't deny it altogether. Think about the probability, think about the odds in this deal. If what I tell you is true about the hereafter, about Allah and everything, what am I going to lose and what you are going to lose? So this is something later on in discussions in theology, both in the East and the West, they talk about the practical or pragmatic way of proving the truth of religion. But then here, at the end of the verse, Prophet Shu'aib alayhi salam says, "In uridu illa al-islah." I just want a good reform. Islah means when you reform things to become better, optimize. Mastatat, as much as possible. Wa ma tawfiqi illa billah. And I know that my success comes only from the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Alayhi tawakkaltu. Telling his nation that I have trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning that even if you all deny me, it's not that much heavy for me because I have trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and I've started this mission with reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wa ilayhi unib, and I will return to him. So in another verse addressing the Prophet, وَلِلَّهِ غَيْبُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ وَإِلَيْهِ يُرْجَعُ الْأَمْرُ كُلُّهُ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala belongs the heavens and earth, and everything returns to him. فَعْبُدْهُ, worship him. وَتَوَكَّلْ عَلَيْهِ, have trust in him. So you see, for ibadah, for worship, you need tawakkul. You need to trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Some people, why the prayer of Fajr is 2 rak'ah, why that is 3 rak'ah, why... Sometimes it's good to have tawakkul, to have trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When he says something, he had seen something, some wisdom in it, something beneficial for us. And fa'budhu, if you worship him, have reliance and tawakkul and trust in him. وَمَا رَبَّكَ بِغَافَلًا عَمَّا تَعْمَلُونَ. And know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not heedless of what you're doing. And tawakkul, the last but not least, tawakkul is that barrier and a strong castle against the deception of shaitan. إِنَّهُ لَيْسَ لَهُ سُلْطَانٌ عَلَى الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا عَلَىٰ رَبِّهِمْ يَتَوَكَّلُونَ. Shaitan, Iblis, does not have any power, any control over those who have faith and trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. إِنَّ عِبَادِي لَيْسَ لَكَ عَلَيْهُمْ سُلْطَانٌ وَكَفَى بِرَبِّكَ وَكِيلًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is wakil, is the origin of trust of those whom shaitan cannot do anything to. So if one wants to build a shield against shaitan, the only way is iman, faith, and reliance and trust in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala bless us all with tawakkul. Thank you very much for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صلى الله على محمد صلى الله على النبي صلى صلى الله على محمد وعلى آل النبي.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. Now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the Lantern.
In the name of Allah, Salam. So welcome, this is another episode of Lantern. So we have a new story and a lot to hear about that and of course learn about that. On the continuation of this program Lantern, we have a new story to listen to. The title of our story is Nasiruddin Teaches a Lesson. By the way, Nasiruddin is a household name in Turkey. One day the Nasiruddin was traveling on his donkey through a village when he noticed that a large group of agitated men was gathered around a well. Several women stood a short distance away, wailing. Nasiruddin got down from his donkey, tied it to a tree, and approached the crowd. "What is going on here?" Some in the crowd replied, "A man fell down the well and we do not know how to get him out." Nasiruddin said, "Bring me a rope and I will help you." A young man ran to a house and brought back a thick, long, twisted rope. Nasiruddin carefully lowered the rope into the well and shouted to the man who had fallen in to tie the rope securely around his waist and firmly hold onto it with both hands. He then asked four strong men in the crowd to pull the rope. When the hapless man was rescued, the villagers shouted, "Allahu Akbar," with joy. The women stopped wailing, raised their hands up to the heavens and prayed for Nasiruddin. Word got out about the exploits of Nasiruddin, and his fame spread far and wide. People started to look upon him as a man of wisdom and sound judgment. A few months later, as Nasiruddin rode his donkey through another village, he noticed that a house was on fire. A large crowd had gathered, shouting, pointing their fingers at the roof of the burning house. When they saw Nasiruddin, they pleaded with him, "Oh, wise Nasiruddin, please help us. The house is on fire, and there is a man trapped on the roof. We do not know what to do." "Do not worry. Bring me a rope." A rope was brought. Nasiruddin threw it to the man trapped on the roof and asked him to tie it securely around his waist and hold on firmly to it. He then asked four young men to pull the rope. The trapped man came crashing down to the ground and was dragged out of the fire. The villagers cheered Nasiruddin, praising him that he had rescued yet another man from a dire predicament. They took a procession through the village with Nasiruddin on his donkey to celebrate. When they returned to the burnt house, they noticed that the man who had been pulled from the roof was still lying on the ground, motionless as a rock. They checked his breath and found that he was dead. They turned to Nasiruddin and asked him, "What have you done? The man is dead." Nasiruddin thought for a moment and replied, "It worked the last time." Nasiruddin had taught an eternal lesson. The solutions of the past do not always work in the present. Each situation must be assessed in its context, and new solutions must be evolved.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله Dear audience, welcome to a new episode of Lantern from IRB English Radio. Well, in this program, what we do is listen to certain religious stories and then some moral lessons and themes out of these stories and then talk about them for the purpose of making use of these lessons in our daily life as Muslims. Well, the subject of the story we just listened to is about finding the right solutions for problems. I myself would rather take these moral lessons out of the story that one must use his or her wisdom in confrontation with problems and of course seek accommodations from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his guidance in that regard. You know, hikmah or wisdom originally means to arrive at the righteousness by knowing and reasoning. In the same way that a horse is made tame by giving it a bridle, man too, by acquiring wisdom and by arriving at the right through knowledge and reasoning, is saved from wrongdoing. At times, the word hikmah is interchanged with aql, as evidence in the saying of Amir al-Mu'minin alayhi salam, who said, "The tongue of a wise person is behind the heart, and the heart of a fool person is behind the tongue." This hadith is about the significance of thinking before saying anything, and even sometimes not speaking about what really goes on in the heart of somebody. One point should be made here, and that is wisdom and knowledge are not the same. Though ilm or knowledge may open the doorways to hikmah, but hikmah is distinct from ilm. Knowledge and information provides means for enlightenment. The Holy Prophet ﷺ said, "Ask the learned, consult with the wise, and accompany with the poor." This hadith reminds us that wisdom and knowledge are two separate characteristics with distinct usage. Wisdom is a bounteous thing that is invaluable. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us in the Holy Book of Quran, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم يؤتي الحكمة من يشاء ومن يؤتى الحكمة فقد أوتي خيرا كثيرا وما يذكر إلا أولي الألباب. Whoever is granted wisdom has indeed been granted something tremendous, tremendously beneficial, but none reflect except people of insight. Surah Al-Baqarah, verse number 269. Okay, let's go for a short break and we will be back very soon.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspect of our life.
Welcome back, dear audience. You're listening to Lantern from IRIB English Radio. We are talking about finding the right solutions for problems. You know, when a Muslim encounters a problem, he must realize the fact that he needs the intervention of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to solve the problem. And this can only be achieved through divine mercy and by involving in different virtuous deeds. Virtuous deeds elicit Allah's mercy and reduce Allah's anger, prevent his punishment, and pave the way for solution to a problem. Okay, now let's see what are the deeds that a Muslim person can do in confrontation with difficulties. The first is believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, a Muslim in problem must not only believe but strengthen his or her belief, love, closeness to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It must be noted that at no point must a Muslim lose faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because it is the foundation of other deeds in Islam. Another way is to attribute the problem to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, unlike the non-Muslims that usually attribute the problems to creatures of Allah, a Muslim must attribute his or her problems to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and not to any creature of Allah. And must accept that whatever struck him could not have missed him, and that it was ordained before he was created. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in his holy book, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم ما أصاب من مصيبة في الأرض ولا في أنفسكم إلا في كتاب من قبل أن نبرأها إن ذلك على الله يسير. No calamity or blessing occurs on earth or in yourselves without being written in a record before we bring it unto being. This is certainly easy for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Surah Al-Hadid, verse number 22. You see that this verse signifies the fact that we must refer our problems to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because he knows well what happens and what is even within us and in the heart and mind of us. I hope that you have enjoyed listening to this episode, and in fact that was quite a pleasure for me to talk about this issue. And I bid you farewell until another episode, and may Allah protect you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and a big welcome to this week's edition of Africa Today.
Stay tuned with Africa Today.
Africa Today.
This year marks 10 years since Nelson Mandela's sad demise in December 2013. To commemorate this day, the Nelson Mandela Foundation has launched a 10th anniversary call for action under the motto, "The Legacy Lives On Through You." Nelson Mandela's vision for South Africa, the African continent, and the world depends on each of us who survived him. Nelson Mandela worked to strengthen freedom and equality in South Africa and abroad. Now, the call to bring peace and prosperity to the Palestinian people was very important to Mandela and continues to be paramount even after his death. This is because the plight of Palestine clearly reflected that of black South Africans under apartheid. The struggle of South Africans against the white minority rule and the current Palestinian struggle against the Israeli apartheid regime displays powerful commonalities. After attaining freedom, South Africa continues to support the Palestinian liberation struggle. This year, the 5th Global Convention of Solidarity with Palestine was held in Johannesburg. The event themed Nelson Mandela and Palestine, Confronting Racism Till Liberation, was held in commemoration of the 10th anniversary of the passing of President Nelson Mandela. So, how can Mandela's legacy impact the struggle for the liberation of Palestine? Hello, I'm Mubarak Kenya, and this is Africa Today. This week, we're focusing on Nelson Mandela's stances regarding Palestine as the world commemorates the 10th anniversary of his passing on.
Nelson Mandela and Palestine. The 5th Global Convention of Solidarity with Palestine was held in Johannesburg from the 3rd to the 5th of December, aiming to pay profound tribute to the late President Nelson Mandela, South Africa's first black president, who is also known for his unwavering support for the liberation of Palestine. The conference was held amid the Israeli regime's genocidal war against Palestinians in Gaza. One of the keynote speakers during this event was Mandela Mandela, the grandson of Nelson Mandela. Let's listen in.
Go to your countries, mobilize resources, mobilize arms for the Palestinian resistance to effectively wage their struggle so that we can defeat the brutal apartheid regime of Israel.
Now, for more on Nelson Mandela and Palestine, we are honored today to have Mandela Mandela, the grandson of Nelson Mandela in Cape Town, South Africa. Thank you for joining us today, sir.
You are most welcome, and thank you for the invitation.
We're also delighted to be joined by Alvin Boots, South Africa's Deputy Minister of International Relations and Cooperation. Thank you, sir, for having.
Thank you very much for the invitation, Mr. Mubarak.
Now, let's now start off with Mandela Mandela. Nelson Mandela famously stated that we know too well that our freedom is incomplete without the freedom of Palestinians. Now, can you tell us the main factor behind this profound statement that continues to impact millions across the world, particularly at this time when the Israeli apartheid regime is perpetrating a genocidal war against Palestinians in Gaza?
When we consider why he prefaced his statement with the words, we know too well, it is because our commitment to the Palestinian struggle is not incidental or utilitarian, but rather proceeds from a principled position. That position is twofold. This internationalism is a core principle of our struggle as the ANC's Africa's own liberation movement. The second is that of humanitarian, which speaks to the choice we make to be human and recognize the humanity of others. Madiba made it very clear that we will never speak about Palestinian struggle in harsh tones. Our position is clear and uncompromising. How can it not be when we, erstwhile beneficiaries of global support, have achieved our political freedom and we still are deeply engaged in the struggle for economic freedom and shaking off the remnants of poverty, hunger, and land hunger and inequality that apartheid bequeathed to us? How can we not identify with the Palestinian struggle when it is our own struggle?
When asked about his relationship with the Palestinian Liberation Organization, PLO, during a town hall meeting in the U.S., Nelson Mandela reiterated his support for this liberation movement, which was then still regarded as a terrorist organization by the U.S. and the Israeli regime. Let's take a listen.
We identify with the PLO because, just like ourselves, they are fighting for the right of self-determination.
Let's now bring in our second guest,